talked about this before, and I'm really excited about the answer, but I know that we have some fans of the Olympics in here. Yeah, we talked about it. It's great. Now, here's the thing. In the Olympics, there are a number of sports, some events, some activities, some things that go on. I don't know how you define all the different things that people are doing in the Olympics, but there's a lot of them. And we Americans have this just unique humility about us that we just expect that we'll get gold in everything, right? I mean, it's just that burden of humility that we have to carry, that we will get gold in everything. And I don't know what it is about us that makes us that arrogant, but we do. If we get a silver, we're kind of disappointed. It's a little bit sad, okay? But here's the thing. Of all the sports activities, events, whatever it might be, of all of them, in my mind, and it may be in yours, I want to see if we're in sync, right? Sorry, I had, in sync things going in my head. Not because I listened to them, because I did not.
There's one sport that everyone knows we're going to get gold in. Like, no, we don't even think about it. It's just a foregone conclusion.
What sport would that be?
Basketball. Yeah, you may or may not have said that, but basketball is correct because we have the what team?
Best.
Well, it is the best team, but it's called the Dream Team. Yeah, and there's a reason it's called the Dream Team. Okay, not every country cares very much about basketball. Okay, it may not be the favorite sport of all of America, but we care about basketball so much more than any other country does. And so the Dream Team could be put together by anybody in this room, right? If you had 4 hours, you could do it because every person on that team is obvious. You're like, well, yeah, it's the best players on the best team in the best league in the entire world. Every person on there is a no duh. The Dream Team is very easily put together. There are no trials. There are no, you have to go through these different races or whatever to be on the team. It's just, yeah, we're going to choose these people. It makes sense. Now, maybe your favorite basketball player didn't get on the Dream Team, but for the most part, it's kind of a no-duh. It's not rocket science. It's obvious. And it's obvious not only that they should be on the court playing in the Olympics for our country, it's also obvious that I should not. Okay? Now, I know you guys are big fans of me, and I appreciate that. I appreciate you all think that I should be, and I know. But I shouldn't be, because I'm not that skilled. I'm not that good. I'm not that talented. I'm not that caliber of player. Okay? Hard to believe, but it's true. I'm not. I should be on my couch watching the TV, them playing and winning the gold. That's kind of what should happen. And what happens, I think, translate this into kind of life, is that when I look at the Bible and I look at the great men and women of the faith in here, like Mary, who she's a teenager, God says, your life's about to be wrecked. And she says, bring it. Whatever you got, Lord, I'm in. I mean, it's unbelievable. And you've got guys like Moses who are performing all these amazing miracles in front of Pharaoh. And you've got Paul who's writing theology that is just so thick that it takes us weeks to go through one letter that people would read in one setting back in the day, right? I mean, weeks, because it's so thick, it's so deep, it's so beautiful. And then I say, well, yeah, they belong in here. But me? I don't think I fit in very well with those great men and women of the faith. I think, okay, they should be on the field, on the court doing it, and I should be in the stands or at home watching other people do that. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you can't. I don't know. But a lot of times I struggle with that, that my abilities or my gifts or my talents or really lack thereof don't match up to the people God wants to have on his team. And I think that's something that probably most of us struggle with, and we need to deal with that. Now, we've been in a certain letter recently. Who knows what it is? Who knows? Come on. 2 Corinthians. Yeah, that's right. Now, I didn't ask what it was. I just asked who knows. I just wanted hands raised, but thanks. No, I'm just kidding. We've been in 2 Corinthians. Okay, now, what you may or may not know is that we were in 2 Corinthians because we're in Acts. And it's kind of like a picture in a picture, but I'm going to explain it to you. If you haven't been here for more than a year and a half, you might not know, because we've been in 1st and 2nd Corinthians for forever, okay? But we're actually in the book of Acts, and the reason we're in the book of Acts is because we're in the story of the entire Bible. We started in Genesis, and we're headed to the maps, right? And if you don't have a Bible that is not one of those, the white ones, then you won't get that. Because in most Bibles, there are maps at the very end. And that's what I would do during church as a kid. I would just look at the maps all the whole time. I really would. Honestly, that's what I would do. It was so boring. So boring. In fact, what I would do, we went to, when I was younger, we went to a pretty serious Presbyterian church. And so I would time it that I would have to go to the bathroom right before the guy got up to preach, because I knew my parents would say, if you go now, you can't come back in while he's preaching. I'm like, amen. So I would do that, and that's what I would do, okay? I have no idea where I am right now, but that's kind of what's going on, right? And so what am I talking about? What were we talking about? Anyone know? Maps. I don't know why we're talking about the maps. We're going through this whole story of the Bible, right? That's why. Duh. And so we're in the book of Acts, and we're going through it chronologically, because that's the way that Acts was written, okay? Chronologically. And then whenever one of the people like James or Paul or Peter writes a letter, we're jumping into that letter so we can kind of see the context of what's going on. And so what we wanted to do, because we're about to jump into Romans, another letter, we wanted to look back at Acts. And we'd take some time and say, what's going on? What is the context of the book of Acts? Now, if we want to look at the context of Acts, we need to go back. We need to go back to the beginning. What's the first book of the Bible? Genesis. Yes. And what's the first chapter in Genesis? 1. Yeah. Chapter 1. It makes sense. It's not rocket science, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of the book that we have, the Bible that we have. It's a story about God and his interaction with creation, with humanity. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God spoke, and the universe came into being. We've mentioned this before, but Alan Guth, our good friend Alan Guth, astrophysicist, he postulized and proved later on that the earth, in the first nanosecond of its beginning, first nanosecond, expanded at a trillion times its current rate of expansion, which is obviously 80 kilometers per second per megaparsec, right? And so in the first nanosecond of the universe, it expanded 80 trillion kilometers per second per megaparsec, right? God spoke and bam, universe. It's unbelievable, okay? And so what we have at the very beginning is this God, this good God, this powerful God, this mighty God, this God who has the power to rule and reign over all. And he, out of just the overflow of his creative nature, out of the overflow of the love that he has within himself, he created the world. And he created animals and plants and humanity, and he looked and he said, it is very good. And the way that it existed was very good. Right? There was a perfect relationship between humanity and humanity. Adam and Eve, I don't know what that was like to have a relationship with another person where you don't fight. There's no enmity. There's no strife, no jealousy, no frustration, no annoyance. Like, I don't know what that's like because I'm the one that's always annoying and stuff, not because other people are. And so, but you can imagine this amazing relationship, and then this perfect relationship with humanity and God, and then this beautiful relationship with humanity and creation. There were no natural disasters in God's original creation, no tornadoes, no hurricanes. Like that was not there. And Adam could go around and he could pet the lions and the tigers and the bears and the omais, right? He could pet them all. Like it was no big deal. He wouldn't get bitten. There was a perfect relationship going on. But then sin entered into the world, right? You have this beautiful, amazing, very good creation, and then sin enters into the world because Adam and Eve, our first parents, decided they didn't like the way that God had set it up. And the way that God had set it up was that God was in charge, God ruled over all, and we ruled under God. And the way that he allowed that to happen was he was our sustainer, he was our fulfillment, and he was the one who gave us, or we had to rely on him for morality, we had to rely on him for knowledge, we had to rely on him for all kind of stuff. Like, God would give us what we needed when we needed it, but we didn't like that. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, to know all things so they could choose what was right and what was not. They wanted to be gods themselves. And so they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered into the world. And it wasn't just like they made a mistake and it's like, oh, you know, no big deal. What we don't understand about sin is like a cancer. that it grows inside your body and gets into every bit of your entire body. And it's not just an individualistic thing. Sin is a communal thing. It didn't just infect the person that sinned. It infected all of humanity. It's a generational thing passed on from parents to kids. And it doesn't just infect humanity. It destroyed our relationship with God. And it destroyed our relationship with creation. And now there's all crazy stuff that goes on. As Paul says, creation is groaning under the weight of sin, longing for the time when God's going to redeem and restore all things, when he's going to come back and redo all of creation, the new heavens and new earth. And so the cry began at that point, Genesis chapter 3 and on, was, what are we going to do? This problem is unacceptable. I'm sick and tired of pain and sadness and a hurt and sickness, all those kind of things. So what's going to happen? What's going to fix us? What can we do to make things right? And what we see in the early chapters is there's nothing that we could do. And so God, in Genesis chapter 12, said, I've got a plan. Here's what I'm going to do. And he began to reveal his plan to us. And he was going to choose a guy to be the father of a nation, to be a light to the entire world. And so he chose a guy named Abraham. And he said, through your descendants, all the nations are going to be blessed. And what we see in these early church fathers, or these early Israelite fathers, is that they weren't perfect, though. I mean, Abraham, you think, oh, maybe he'll be the guy. Maybe he'll do great things. But Abraham he lied, and he kind of did some stuff where he allowed his wife to be taken by another man. It's crazy what Abraham did. And then he has a son, and we're like, oh, Isaac, maybe Isaac, the child of promise. And then Isaac's doing the same thing his dad was. And then Jacob, he was the deceiver. And that's what he was known as. That was his reputation. He was the deceiver. And then he had a bunch of sons, and they were doing all kind of crazy stuff. And then they find themselves in Egypt. There's a lot of them, and they're enslaved in Egypt. And Moses gets raised up. Moses is the man, right? Moses is performing all these miracles. He's the guy that goes up on Sinai, gives them the law. But Moses doesn't trust God completely. And Moses, we find out, murdered a guy when he was younger. Moses isn't the one that's going to do it. And then we've got all these judges as they come into the land of Israel. People like Barak and Samson and Gideon and all these different great men, Deborah, these women that do these great things for God, but they're not perfect. Because if anyone should be it was Samson, right? That dude was legit, right? He would take a gate and he ripped it off its hinges, carried it up a hill and just set it down just to say he could, right? Just showed him, I'm Samson. He took a jawbone and defeated an entire army. Okay, I don't know what that's like, but it seems very impressive, right? I couldn't defeat somebody with a weapon, much less a bone, okay? It's a jawbone, and he defeats an entire army with it. Dude was blessed with brawn, not with brains. No, he struggled in the brain category, right? First of all, he marries a girl who's a part of the people that are enemies of God. Not the most brightest thing. And then this girl, Delilah, she says, hey, Samson, what's the secret to your strength? And Samson makes up a lie. He doesn't tell her what it is. And then the next morning he wakes up and she has done to him what he said would take away his strength. Okay? Next, two, she says, what's the secret to your strength? And then he tells her another lie. And then he wakes up in the morning. She has done to him what he said would take away his strength. And then third time, tell me, oh, Samson, tell me what it is. And finally, he gets annoyed. He tells her. And he wakes up in the morning. He's got no strength, right? So Samson's not the guy. We've got the kings that God brings up. David, and he's amazing. He's writing the Psalms. He's a warrior poet, right? He's legit. But he kills a guy, and he has an affair. And it's not perfect. And you've got the prophets, but the prophets, who knows, man, Jeremiah's running around naked and Ezekiel's laying on one side and he's laying on another side for like 100 days. It's crazy. And so what we see in the entire Bible, the Old Testament coming up to the New Testament, is this longing for the one who will come, who will redeem and restore all things. This searching, this crying out, God, do something because we can't do anything. And so the scene is set for Jesus. And Jesus is better than we could even imagine. He speaks with authority, I don't know what I speak with, but Jesus spoke with authority. And it was brilliant, the things that he would say. He never got trapped in a question, right? People come to like trap him in a question. And the way that he would speak to people was so brilliant. It was amazing. He was also powerful. He's casting out demons. He's healing people of diseases. He takes a couple of loaves and some fish and feeds 5,000 people that weren't on a diet. I mean, it's amazing. He's so powerful. But for me, the thing that is so great about Jesus is his compassion. If you read in the Gospels the stories about Jesus interacting with people, you can almost see him looking them in the eye and seeing them as someone of infinite value and infinite worth, someone who has been created in the image of God. He sees them not as someone who can do something for him, but as someone he can love, someone he can pour himself out to, someone he can give himself to. It's beautiful. And he is the one. He's the one that was promised, and he's even better than we could have imagined. And so he dies on the cross for our sin, and then 3 days later he raises from the grave, and so not even death could defeat him. And so now the disciples, all of his guys that were following him, they're way pumped, they're excited. Okay, great, you were the one that's promised, you're better than we could have imagined, more powerful than we could imagine, death can't even hold you, so obviously now is the time, right? And so grab your Bibles, turn to Acts. If you have one of these white ones, or if you don't have one, you grab one of these white ones, and turn to Acts chapter 1, page 1006. Acts chapter 1, 1006, we're going to start in verse 6, and it says, "So when they," and this is the disciples, "when the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Right, biggest no-duh question ever. This is the question that was on everybody's mind. If you were a disciple, if you were a Jewish person in that day following Jesus, this would be the single question you would ask. You're the one. You defeated death. Are you going to do it now? Jesus, is this when you are going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus has the most interesting response. He said, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you..." Jesus, what are you going to do? He says, no. You will receive power. And you will be my witnesses. You will see power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Because Jesus flew. That's what have been my response. What do you mean while I'm looking at heaven? He flew and he disappeared. I'm in awe. And they said, "This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Basically what they're saying is, why are you standing around? He told you just before he left what to do, what you're supposed to be about. You're going to go be his witnesses. And so they did. They went and they were praying and they were trying to figure out, God, what are we going to do? And then they're in the temple, they're praying on Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them all. And these tongues of fire, and I don't know what that was like, came and rested upon them. And they began to speak the gospel, to preach the gospel. And everybody that was there, which was people from all over the known world, all over the Roman Empire, they began to hear them preach the gospel in their own native language. So it would be like me preaching right now, and if you were from Mexico, you would hear me in Spanish. And if you were from France, you'd hear me in French. If you were from Germany, you'd hear me in German. If you were from somewhere in China that spoke Mandarin, you'd hear me in Mandarin. Like, it was crazy, this amazing miracle. And people are freaking out going, what's going on? And Peter steps up and he says, "Guys, let me just lay out the gospel for you." And he does, and 3,000 people come to know Jesus. Wow, it's brilliant. And you begin to see this community of believers, followers of Christ form, and this community is radically countercultural. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's this description of what this community was like. It said, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This community, it's easy to look back at the early church and idolize them and think, man, oh, they were perfect. They had it all together. They did it right. They were normal people, okay? They had hopes. They had dreams. They had fears, worries, concerns, things that they were worried about in their life, things that they wanted to accomplish in their life, just like you and me. And yet, because they were filled with the power of the Spirit and they believed that what Jesus said was actually true, it transformed their community. And they began to do some amazing things, right? When someone had need, someone who had a little excess said, hey, I'll sell something and give you the money because you need it. Because if Jesus is actually Lord, then his people shouldn't be in need. And so we're going to take care of one another. That's a big deal. I mean, think about the possessions that you own, things that you care about that are worth something on eBay. And somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I need some money to pay rent. And you're like, okay, I'll just sell whatever this thing is that I prize and give them the money. I mean, that's crazy. And then they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Right? They put themselves under the authority of the word of God. They said, we are going to listen, and the apostles, that's what they were teaching, is the word of God. We are going to listen to the word of God, and we are going to submit our lives to it. We're going to surrender our lives to it. And when the word of God says, hey, I shouldn't live this way or act this way, then I'm going to stop. That's hard to do. Because there are a lot of things in here that say, you know what? Some of the desires and the urges that you have, they're not good for you. You know, when you want to hang on to bitterness and not forgive, that's not good for you. And that's not good for the community. When you want to gossip, that's not good for you. It's not good for the community. When you want to objectify people, that's not good for you or the community. And so it says no to a lot of things that we desire. And they were surrendered to the word of God. It's amazing. There's this completely countercultural community that everyone was in awe of. And then Peter and John begin to preach the gospel. They go out to the temple one day, and there's a guy who's paralyzed. And the guy's begging for money, and Peter says, I don't have any money, but I have something I can give to you. Stand up and walk. And this guy's been paralyzed from birth. So he jumps up in the air, and everybody's flipping out. So Peter preaches the gospel again, and another few thousand people get saved. Right? His first two times were very successful. Okay? He was good. He was real good. Okay? Now, there are people that don't like this. Because remember, right, like a few weeks earlier, there were some people that crucified Jesus because of what he was doing. They didn't like what Jesus was doing. They didn't like the movement he was starting. And so now his followers are continuing in the movement that Jesus started. And so these people, they were the council of, you know, the high up Pharisees and Sadducees and priests. They bring in Peter and John. Now, when you think about the council, don't think about some people just sitting around, just some thinkers asking questions, you know, these nice people. When you think about the council, in your mind, you should hear, dum, 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 da, dum, dum, da, dum. That's what you should hear, right? I remember the first time I saw Darth Vader on screen. I was afraid, right? I was terrified. That's what you should think. These are the men that are absolutely against what they're doing. These are the men that convinced Rome to crucify Jesus. They have power. They have power to do some serious things to you. They call Peter and John in. And here's what happens. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. And so they say, hey, stop speaking. Stop preaching about Jesus. And here's what they reply in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Do to me your worst, man. Do your worst. I don't know. I don't know if you think I should listen to you or you think I should listen to God. It doesn't matter. I have to do what God has called me to do. I can't help it. I've got to. Man, you see their boldness, their radical boldness. And then they pray in verse 29. It says, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. God, help us to be even more bold than we were before. This was Peter who mere weeks before, when a servant girl asked him if he knew Jesus, he lied about it and then he fled. And all of his disciples fled. And now in the face of the council, men who can actually do something, They've got this crazy boldness and they're just praying for more. It's amazing what a community of ordinary men and women can do, empowered by the Spirit of God, when they believe that what Jesus said is actually true. And then you begin to see their transformed perspective. The way that they look at the world is completely different. Chapter 5, verse 40. The apostles have been preaching the gospel. And the council doesn't like it, so they bring them in and they put them in jail. And then they get set free by an angel, and they just go back and preach the gospel more. And the council calls them in again, and they're gone because they're not in the jail. And they're like, where are they? And so they're like, oh, they're in the temple. So they bring them back in. And it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. Now, okay, this is not a slap on the wrist, okay? This is not time out, right? In our day and age, like, parents punishing children is like the ultimate sin in our culture, okay? So we don't really know what punishment and beating is like. Okay, this was legit, okay? They knew what they were doing. When they beat people, people changed. This was a big deal, okay? So when they got beat, they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. These are the apostles. They left the presence of the council. What's that next word? Rejoicing. Not crying, not licking their wounds, not being terrified, not being worried, not being afraid. They were rejoicing after being beaten. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. Do you see their transformed perspective? Everything was radically different in this community because of the Spirit of God. Because they believe that what Jesus said is actually true. And then you see this community who is not perfect. We want to idolize it, right? We want to think they were perfect. They had everything right. We want to do everything just like the early church. Okay, the early church was screwed up. 1 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians, right? You see that the early churches were screwed up. In the early church, at first there were some people that wanted to extort them for financial gain, Ananias and Sapphira, and that didn't go so well for them. And then there was legit discrimination going on in the church. You had two kind of sects of Jewish people. You had Jewish people who looked Jewish, acted Jewish, you know, all about the Jewish laws and regulations. And then you had Hellenistic Jews. And if you remember back to, what, seventh grade history, Hellenism, that was when the Greek world, like the Greeks conquered the world, and they began to implement their culture, their language, their philosophy, their teaching, their lifestyle, their art into every place that they conquered. And then you had these Hellenistic Jews who had assimilated into Greek culture, right? They were speaking Greek, they were acting Greek, they looked Greek, they participated in all kind of Greek things. You had the Jewish people, and then you had the Hellenistic Jewish people. And when Peter preached the gospel and thousands of people were coming to know him, there were regular Jewish people and there were Hellenistic Jewish people. And they were together in this community. And what happened early on is that there were a bunch of widows that were in need. And the ones who were Jewish were being taken care of, but the ones who were Hellenistic and Jewish were not being taken care of. There was legit discrimination going on in the church. It wasn't okay. And so when it came to the apostles' attention, they said, whoa, this is no good. We've got to do something, right? And the church had gotten too big for them. It happened so fast. And so they implemented some people to begin taking care of their needs. And then you see the apostles pass the baton. We think, okay, yeah, the apostles, yeah, it makes sense that they were the ones that Jesus put on his dream team. But then they begin to pass the baton to guys like Philip and Stephen, who were Hellenistic Jews. And they're preaching, and it's going crazy, and they're performing these miracles. And they pass on the baton to Paul, who was the number one enemy of the cause of Christ. And you see the gospel spread. You see it spread to Samaria, which should be the first place that God passed over with the gospel in the minds of the Jewish people, because they used to be God's chosen people. And then back about, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus, the nation of Israel split into the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom rejected the way that God had called them to worship. And throughout time, they just completely rejected God. And the Samaritans were the descendants of the northern kingdom. They were God's people, God's chosen people who had rejected God. And yet, Philip goes into Samaria, and they receive the good news. They receive the gospel, and then they receive the Spirit of God. And what's more than that, Peter goes to Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier, an officer in the Roman army, and he receives the gospel, and his whole household receives the Spirit of God. And what we see is that the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to all of Judea, then to Samaria, and then through the Gentiles in Paul's ministry to the remotest parts of the earth. It's almost as if what Jesus said was really true. It's almost as if Jesus really did have all authority in heaven and earth. It's a bunch of ordinary men and women who believed what Jesus said and began to live it out. And we see the gospel spreading all throughout the world. There's this video I want you to take a look at. And it really shows the way that the gospel spread. It's a map. And then you'll see the spread of Christianity in white overlaying the map. And then up in the left-hand corner, there's the years. And they go by really quick. But you begin to see the spread in the gospel. So take a look at this video. If you didn't know that was epic, the music let you know. But it really is. God is up to something. God is doing something unbelievable in our world. He has got a grand global enterprise. And in Acts, the man God, Jesus, who is the ultimate human, who is God, who is unbelievable, Jesus said, hey, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to pass the baton on to you. He said in John, he said, it's better if I go. Because if I go, then I'm going to send my Spirit to be in each one of you. And then he said, you're going to be the ones who are going to take this to the world. You're going to spread my love. You're going to spread my good news. You're going to spread my truth to the world. You're going to invite people into my family all over the world. And Jesus took ordinary men and women and changed the face of this world. Peter was a fisherman. He's a fisherman that put his foot in his mouth all the time. And Peter was a coward. When Jesus, when it was in his most dire need, Peter fled. Thomas doubted that Jesus even rose from the grave for 8 days afterwards. Paul, the ultimate enemy against the cause of Christ, doing whatever he could to stop the movement of the gospel. And God said, he's perfect for my work. I don't know what you feel about your gifts and your talents, or maybe your lack thereof, but God wants to use you. I tell you what, I've been a pastor for about 6 years now. And if I were to look at what it's like to be a pastor and to write down the qualities that a pastor should have, I would say a pastor should probably be able to communicate pretty well to people. A pastor should probably have a lot of compassion and care for people. He should have some sympathy for people. It wouldn't hurt if a pastor was a little bit extroverted and was good with lots of people. Those kind of things. And I tell you what, 6 years ago, my natural tendencies were completely against all of those. I don't know how you say this, but I don't have a lot of emotions, okay? I'm basically just fine all the time. That's just kind of the way that God created me. And so, because I'm fine and because I just get over things, my natural tendencies, especially 6 years ago, was that you should just get over things. Like, get over it. That was kind of my natural tendency. I didn't have a lot of sympathy for people. I'm, as you guys all know, an introvert. Not an extrovert. I get really nervous in front of large groups of people, and when you're hanging out with large groups of people, I like to have my back against the wall. I'm not really sure why, but it feels comfortable for me. And I've told this story before, but when I was supposed to give the best man speech for my brother's wedding or his rehearsal dinner, I got up there, and for 5 minutes, I promise you, 5 minutes, I said nothing. I had the microphone in my hand, and I said, that's all I said for 5 minutes, longest 5 minutes of my entire life. It was awful. And I set the mic down and sat down. I said nothing, zero. But I tell you what, God doesn't call people who are already qualified. He qualifies the people that he calls for certain things. And I tell you what, over the last 6 years, God has done a work in me, not just helping me be a communicator, but helping me to have a heart of a shepherd, to really care about people and their needs and their fears and their worries, their concerns, the difficult things that they're going through, giving me the ability to listen, to make me into the type of person that he needs to use for the things that he has for me. And it's amazing what God has done. And I tell you what, you don't have to be a professional Christian. In fact, God uses non-professional Christians more than he uses professional Christians. I don't know how you've been impacted by messages or sermons in your day. Maybe a little bit you have been. But I tell you what I've seen is that people who are living in the world, working in the world, and have a mindset that I am here for the gospel, not for my benefit, not for my climbing the corporate ladder. I've seen people like that change their areas of work. The reason that we even have this campus is because my wife went to Disney with that idea in mind. There was only an Oakland campus of Mosaic, and we had a life group. And she began to go to work with a missional mindset that I'm just going to go and I'm going to care about people. I'm going to encourage people. I'm going to love people. I'm going to celebrate people. And slowly, our small group of people became a large group of Disney cast members that wanted to be a part of this amazing thing that God is doing on that map. And so we started a church. And now, 4.5 years later, you're all here. And I guarantee God uses my wife every day at Disney more than he uses me. So I don't know who you are or how you feel about your inadequacies, but I want you to know God wants you to be a part of his family, to be a part of his dream team, to get his love, his good news, his gospel, his truth out to the world. He wants to use you to invite people into his family. You're his plan A. You're his plan B. It's you. That's what's going on in the book of Acts, is that we are shown that there is a bigger thing going on than our own world, than our own plans, our own desires, our own hopes, and our own dreams, that God has invited us to be a part of, to partner with him in ministry. Don't miss out. Don't miss out. Heavenly Father, we need you. God, thank you so much for your gospel, your truth, your good news. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Thank you for making a way for us to be a part of your family. Lord, thank you that you sent Jesus. And thank you that Jesus is better than we could even imagine. more powerful, more awesome, more loving and compassionate and grace-filled and forgiving than we could even fathom. Thank you. Lord, and thank you that you desire us, that you have invited us not only to be a part of your family, but to be a part of your dream team, to get your gospel out to the world. Lord, I pray we would not take it for granted. I pray that we would not miss out. Lord, I pray that we would step in to the epic thing that you were doing, your grand global enterprise, and we would begin to be useful as your hands and your feet in the unique way that you have created us to be useful to your kingdom. I pray that we would be bold, that we would not be ashamed of the gifts and the talents that you've given us, but we would wholeheartedly jump in, inviting people into your family. We need you for this. So we ask these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.